time I speak to Brother Harry or Brother Rick here relative to outlines and tapes, I'm the more surprised. The other evening I found out from Harry that about 250 copies of each outline has to date been made and distributed. 250 copies of all the outlines of all the lessons. And I don't know how the tape spread so far, but I get letters from some of the most surprising places relative to tapes and the ministry on the tape. This afternoon I received a letter from the deep south of Florida from a brother there. I've never met him. He said, I understand that on Monday evening you're going to deal with the invasion of Israel by Russia. And I employ a number of Jews and I try to witness to them. Would you please send me an outline of this address? I think it would be a good contact with some of my employees. So we're very thankful to the Lord for the spread of this type of ministry, and we trust that not only do we profit, but that those that have just the mere outline, that they derive some benefit from them as well. Now, as we have said repeatedly, we are in the realm of controversy, and there are differences of opinion. I think on two different occasions I have found myself on a panel, and I was very much embarrassed when I was appealed to support something that I myself did not believe, and that's always a very hot spot on a panel. I am fully aware of the fact that there are some who believe that Russia is the king of the north, and there are some of us who do not accept that, and this definitely is a point of difference in the interpreting of the Word of God, and all I would ask afresh is that you listen to what we have to say, and then feel perfectly free, whether you agree or disagree, to discuss the point during the discussion period. Now, the future invasion of the Holy Land should be considered, in my judgment, in two parts. Not because it may take place in two stages, for that is not clear, but because two major powers, that we may so speak of them both in that way, two major powers of that time are involved. The King of the North and Russia with her immediate allies or satellites. Inasmuch as these are frequently confused, we shall, in the first place, try to distinguish between them in the light of the Word of God. So let us think, first of all, of the King of the North. The vision of Daniel in the 8th chapter of his prophecy is first of all historical and then prophetical. The former is used as an illustration of the latter. It might be well to open our Bibles at Daniel chapter 8, or you may be able to glance down from time to time at that chapter and check up on what is being said. Open your Bibles at chapter 8. We're not going to read right now, but we shall read later on. But get hold of this point. The vision of Daniel in the 8th chapter of his prophecy is first of all historical and then prophetical. The former is used as an illustration of the latter. History here repeats itself in the prophetic interpretation relative to the last end of the indignation. Now we'll define the indignation a little later on, but maybe we should stop here and say that this is another name for the Great Tribulation. This is another name for the time of Jacob's trouble. Another name for that period unparalleled in all human history and prophecy, unparalleled because of its time of suffering. But keep that word in mind, for we shall be looking at it later on. Now, looking back into history, Macedonia and Greece, let us first consider the historical application of the vision. Alexander the Great succeeded his father Philip, king of Macedonia, when he was about 20 years of age. Even at that early age, he showed military genius. He subdued the Greeks, and then with their help, attacked Media Persia and defeated Darius Commodus. Just to impress that upon our mind, I'll take you back to one of the transparencies that we have already used. This is one of the pictures that the Spirit of God used in vision in instructing Daniel to represent Media Persia. We might have put Media on one horn and Persia on the other. Both in the one head, Media Persia, Daniel 8, 3 to 4, and verse 20. For several years, Alexander lived in the captured city of Babylon. Lived a rather riotous life from what the historians have to say. And there he married a Persian princess. Although such a military genius, he was quite tolerant to those that he captured. And so here, in this case, he married a Persian princess. Although he talked about further conquest, in the spring of 323 before Christ, he fell sick with a fever. He had never spared himself in battle, and now the old wounds added to his weakness. As he lay on a couch, he asked for his soldiers. And as these men with whom he had fought filed through the chamber, they mumbled their farewells. Now, 2 days later, he died. He was not yet 33, but because of his unexcelled military ability, he remains in history as Alexander the Great. Does anybody know the epitaph that's on his headstone? To me, it's arresting, it's striking. Here's a man that conquered, never lost a battle, military genius, Pyrrhic. You know what's on his headstone? A mound of earth for him to whom the worlds were too small. He conquered so much, and he had the ambition of conquering all the world. And a mound of earth for him to whom the worlds were too small. The conquest of Media Persia, the conquest of the Media Persian Empire by Alexander is graphically described by Daniel as he records one of his visions. Daniel 8, verses 3 to 8. Shall we now have someone read that passage? Brother Ernie Stewart, would you read that passage for us? Daniel 8, 3 to verse 8. Thank you. The Media Persia Empire, as you readily understand from our reading, is symbolized by the ram with the few horns that we showed to you on the transparent. And the Grecian Empire, symbolized by the goat with the one horn. That one horn symbolizes Alexander the Great. He waxed very great. You read that he traveled with such speed in his conquest that he is pictured as a goat not even touching the ground. But then we read in verse 8 that one lone horn was broken. And the breaking of that horn symbolizes the death of Alexander that we have read to you from our notes just a few minutes ago. Now let us think of Alexander's kingdom. Alexander's kingdom divided. He had no heirs. After his early death, Alexander's kingdom was divided among the four generals who had served in the army under him. Cassander, Lysicamus, Seleucus, Ptolemy. Cassander ruled Macedonia. Lysicamus, Asia Minor. Seleucus, Syria. And Ptolemy, Egypt. Students of prophecy are much more interested in the latter two, because from Syria arises the king of the north, and from Egypt, the king of the south. The division of Alexander's kingdom was seen by Daniel as the arising of four notable horns upon the goat, the symbol of Greece. This symbolizes for us post-Alexandrian Greece. Now let us follow. In the ninth verse of this same chapter, we read, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, or the holy land." So that instead of four horns, we actually have five horns on the head of this goat. I doubt if that is correct. Nevertheless, that seems to be suggested to us. Out of the four horns, out of one of them, there came forth a little horn. Now let us pay attention to that little horn. Out of one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire, there arose a little horn which waxed exceeding great. Obviously, the horn was from Syria in the north, for he pushed southeast in the direction of Palestine. This little horn was a king from the north, or a king of the north. The sacred description given of this wicked power in Daniel 8, 9 to 12, I think maybe we should have that read for us. Brother Jim Irwin, would you read those verses for us? 9 to 12.
"And it went one of them, a
thank you. The sacred description given of this wicked power in Daniel 8, 9 to 12, what our brother, the passage our brother has now read for, accords perfectly with the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus as some pronounce it, Epiphanes, the eighth king of the Seleucidic dynasty. For 2,300 days, Antiochus oppressed the Jewish people, desecrated their ritualism, defiled their temple. His tyranny and wickedness resulted in the Jewish insurrection under the Maccabees brothers that was a partial success. Now, let me say here, because of the wickedness of this man, and because of what he did, and because that what he did is somewhat comparable to what the Antichrist and the beast are yet to do in Jerusalem, many have confused this king of the north, this particular one, with the Antichrist. I was somewhat surprised, looking at a chart, and I'm on the outlook for charts constantly now, to find that the man who had designed this particular chart had confused three different individuals and called them all the Antichrist. The head of the revived Roman Empire in his judgment, and this king of the north, the one in prophecy yet to come, but nevertheless illustrated for us here, and the man of sin, were all one and the same person. Well, I think that is very, very doubtful. I don't think that can be substantiated by Scripture. In fact, I think Scripture would be quite clear in bringing before us another concept altogether. But Antiochus defiled the temple. He offered a sow on the brazen altar, and he scattered all over the temple broth from the sow, and thus he desecrated the Jewish temple. that the Antichrist will do horrible things, we know. But just don't let us be too confused about the matter. We shall now consider, and by the way, the apocrypha, you know, of the Old Testament is definitely not inspired. I think I am going to be very dogmatic on that point. But nevertheless, at times it presents very interesting reading. And if you want to read something relative to what I have stated now, read the book of the Maccabees in the apocrypha of the Old Testament. And you'll find out just what this wicked king of the north did. The eighth king of the Seleucidus dynasty. We shall now consider the prophetical interpretation of Daniel's vision. Gabriel said to Daniel, now I want you to read Daniel 8 and verse 19, I believe it is. Yes, verse 19. Brother Denham Black, where are you? I saw you come in. Will you read that verse for us? Thank you. Now, in interpreting the vision, although it has a very definite historical application and a partial fulfillment in the past, nevertheless, when it comes to the interpretation of that vision, Daniel speaks of it in a very prophetical way. Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, the closing days of the indignation. Now, we spoke of that word just a little while ago. The time of Jacob's trouble, because Jacob's descendants are the ones who are going to be, first of all, primarily in the trouble. It will be great tribulation for them. And it is because of God's indignation against them. They turned their back upon his word, the Old Testament, and they went into idolatry, shamefully into idolatry. And when he sent his son, they rejected his son and they crucified him. God is going to be indignant. He is indignant. And he is going to show forth his indignation during that period we speak of as the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. Now says the angel to Daniel, I will make thee know what shall be at the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Thank God. There is an end to the indignation. There is an end to the great tribulation. God will be gracious to his people, and for the elect's sake, he'll bring it to a conclusion. And toward that end, says the angel, this is the interpretation of things that then will be executed. Let us go on now. We shall now consider the prophetical interpretation of Daniel's vision. Gabriel said to Daniel, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The indignation, God's indignation, because of the sin of his chosen people Israel, because of the rejection of his son, he will punish them. And in so doing, he will use wicked men and nations as his instruments of discipline. His indignation has an appointed end. It is near the end of this period, the great tribulation, that Daniel's vision has its complete fulfillment. I would assume, all this may be correct, it may be incorrect, but I would assume that in speaking of the end of the indignation, we're thinking of the last half of Daniel's 70th week. The Great Tribulation really begins with the breaking of the covenant that we're going to make reference to shortly. And it may be toward the end of that, or it may be toward the beginning of that, that all these things transpire. But at any rate, there is an appointed end to the indignation. In this same chapter 8, we read of a king of fierce countenance. Now, do not confuse the king of the fierce countenance of Daniel's age with a willful king. Don't confuse these two. We'll be looking at the willful king shortly. Toward the close of the Great Tribulation, a king from the northern fourth section of Alexander's now divided kingdom shall arise. His power shall be mighty, and he shall prosper and destroy the mighty. the holy place and people. In simple language, he will attack the Holy Land. He shall even stand up against the Prince of Princes. This is one of the little transparencies that I had and wasn't ready for you, so I'm going to slip it in there. We read here concerning this King of fierce countenance that he'll even stand up against the Prince of Princes, and of course, that is our blessed Lord Jesus. And you know, when I looked at this little drawing, when I got it back again after sketching it and having it transformed into a transparency, I thought of the words of Rutherford's hymn, Rutherford's words put to song, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. She will not look at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced side. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." There is a very important point to notice in Gabriel's prophetical interpretation. Twice over, he says concerning this fierce king, now get this, brethren, get this. I think this is a very important point. Twice over, he says concerning this fierce king, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Obviously, he is supported and directed by a more superior nation. The fierce king is called in Scripture the King of the North, the Assyrian. There are passages, notice this, in Isaiah and Joel, and of course other of the prophets, which deal with the king of Assyria, God's use of him, and then God's destruction of him. See Isaiah 8, 7 and 8, Isaiah 10, 5 to 6, Isaiah 10 and 12. The complete defeat of the northern army is predicted in Joel 2 and 20. It is well to acquaint oneself with these passages for a clear understanding of this subject. Now let us think of the conflict. The 11th chapter of Daniel. And you know, this is one of the most interesting chapters that I have been reading from my Bible in recent days. One of our brethren came to me, one of the brethren teaching an elective up in the youth congress. He came to me, he said, you know, my subject is the matter of revelation and inspiration. Have you done any good illustration relative to the veracity and the accuracy of the Word of God? Yes, I said, I have. I said, just to help myself in the review of history I've been reading recently, an abridged history of ancient Greece. And I said, I found a mistake. You did? Yes, I did. How did you know it was mistaken? Because I'm acquainted with the 11th chapter of Daniel. And this history that's being distributed in our schools today tells the scholar that when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into three. Word of God told me it had been divided into four. So immediately I went to my encyclopedia, by the way, the encyclopedia that I got from this class. And I proved again that the Word of God was correct and the modern history of Greece is wrong that is being distributed in our schools today. The accuracy of the Word of God, my brother said, that's all I need. That's a good illustration. I'm going to use that in class this afternoon. The 11th chapter of Daniel. Oh, read it, brethren. Get acquainted with the 11th chapter of Daniel. It's the one page in your Bible that the liberal theologian would like to tear and burn and get rid of. But he can't. It was written as prophecy, and it was fulfilled. And when it was fulfilled historically, it substantiated the prophetic word, the prediction so accurately. And the theologian says, oh, Daniel 11 was written after it happened. It's just too accurate to have ever been written in prophecy. No, it was written long before it happened. The prophetic word, one of the finest proofs of the inspiration of the Word of God, is fulfilled prophecy. But I'm getting off my subject altogether. But the conflict. The 11th chapter of Daniel is a chapter in the Bible that liberal theologians would like to destroy. From verse 1 to verse 35, from verse 1 to verse 35, there is a remarkable record of fulfilled prophecy. The entire portion from verse 1 to verse 35 is history. If you mark your Bible, take it at verse 1, take it at verse 35, and write in your margin, history. It was prophecy when it was written, but it has been fulfilled so accurately in history. It records the struggle and the conflict between the Seleucidae kings of Syria and the Ptolemaic kings of Egypt. It is so accurate that it can only confirm the inspiration of the Word of God. History ends with verse 35. Prophecy begins at verse 36. Here we have the description of the devastation of the Holy Land by the King of the North. Here's a sketch of the Middle East as it is today. Here we have Soviet Russia way up here, the Black Sea. Here's Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran. Down in here, Egypt, and this is the Mediterranean. And this little bit here is Lebanon, and this little bit in here is Israel. Isn't that small? That's not a sixth of the territory that God promised Abraham. Don't worry. I think there are some of our brethren wonder, whatever will God do with packing all the Jews into that little corner of the earth? Oh, that little corner is merely an earnest of what they're eventually going to have. That's all. But here we have Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, and here we have Israel in here. Just that little bit. And that little dot is supposed to represent Jerusalem. Now, I'm not very good at drawing maps, but I did my best. Now let us look. History ends at verse 35 and prophecy begins at verse 36. Here we have the description of the devastation of the Holy Land by the future King of the North. Egypt and Syria begin the conflict. We read in chapter 11 of Daniel that Egypt begins to push at him. Isn't that a wonderful word? God just says that Egypt pushes at Israel. And so you can think of Egypt here in the south pushing against Israel here, pushing north. And Syria decides, no, Egypt's not going to do that. If anybody's going to have the Holy Land with all its incalculable wealth, I'm going to have it, and Egypt's not going to have it. And so the struggle really begins as a battle between Egypt and Syria. But Syria undoubtedly, guided and armed, as we have seen, by a stronger power. Remember what we called your attention to. His power was mighty, but it was not by his own power, not by his own. At any rate, Syria, undoubtedly guided and armed, as we have seen, by a stronger power, is successful over the enemies and finally pitches his military camp by the Holy Mountain. He makes his thrust down into Israel, near Jerusalem, and he throws a military thrust right down into Egypt as well. But he finally brings his military camp on the Holy Mount. Here, his end is swift. It is significant that the chapter closes with the words, notice this, none shall help. There were those that were willing to help him when all seemed well. But at the time of his destruction, we read, none shall help him. That's the last statement of this very interesting historical, prophetical chapter 11 of Daniel. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the sea and the glorious land. There you have the arrow. The Holy Mountain. Yet he shall come to his end. None shall help him. All right, now let us think of Russia. Contemporary facts as well as Scripture, convinces the honest, logical mind that Russia is that power referred to in Daniel 8:22-24. Now, we didn't. No wonder some of our brethren were holding their breath for those few hours when Syria threw a few soldiers into Jordan some months back. They could well have done so, because undoubtedly, that's why I have here contemporary facts, as well as Scripture, convinces the honest, logical mind that Russia is that power referred to in Daniel 8:22-24 as supporting the King of the North. Our investigation into this conclusion must cover Russia's identification in Scripture. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Our investigation into this conclusion must cover Russia's identification in Scripture, her invasion of Palestine, and her ignominious defeat, all of which are recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, over Ezekiel 38 you could write Russia's plan, and over Ezekiel 39 you could write God's function. If you want to see Russia's plan, God's function. Now, by you'll have your Bibles open, and I haven't got mine. Ezekiel 38. I think we should read verse 6, verse 15, and verse 2 of 39. Dr. Virgin, where are you? Will you please read these verses for us? Ezekiel 38, verse 6, then verse 15, and then verse 2 of the 39th chapter. Thank you, Dr. Now, I want to identify Russia in this passage of Scripture from three things that are quite obvious. First of all, from geographic statements, from linguistic suggestions, and also from the absence of all religious intimation. Notice in the three verses the doctor read for us. Verse 6 comes from the north quarter. Verse 15, we read again, comes from his place in the north part. Verse 2, again, it comes once more from the north part. I think it's the RSV that speaks of the uttermost north. So, whoever God is, this prince of Rosh, he comes from the uttermost north. Now, Syria is from the north. And whoever is king over Syria is a king of the north. And there will be one, and he is designated as the king of the north. But so that Russia comes from the uttermost parts of the north. Her frontier stretch from the Black Sea away up into the Arctic Ocean. She's from the uttermost parts of the north. And that, I believe, is a true idea in these three verses that we have read. Here we have a geographic statement. She comes, this power, from the uttermost parts of the north. Now, the second point is this: linguistic suggestion. Scholars are not all agreed on the meaning of the names mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and there are a number of them. And very obviously, The Ethiopia that is mentioned here is not the Ethiopia that you and I know. Not by any means. Couldn't possibly be, nor is the Libya. These must go back into ancient times. But there is sufficient, of course, to support the geographical deduction that Russia is the land of Magog. Magog was the second son of Japheth. You remember, the first evening we were together, we spoke of the three sons of Noah, Ham, the Hamitic, to the south, the Semitics, the Jewish people, the Arabs, and then the Japheth. Well, Magog was the second son of Japheth, the son of Noah. His descendants apparently were the Scythians. Now, I get this from Josephus, a historian who lived and wrote in the times of Christ. The Scythians who settled the lands north of the Holy Land and spread as far north as the Arctic Circle. Gog, the apparent ruler of Magog, according to the marginal reading of the King James Version, is the Prince of Rosh, R-O-S-H. Now, Rosh, so men of linguistic ability tell us, is the ancient root from which the name Russia is derived. The terms Meshech, Tubal, that you will find here in verse 2 of chapter 38, Meshech and Tubal also correspond to two modern names, Meshech to Moscow and Tubal to Tobolsk. It is interesting to note, and this is one of the confirmatory suggestions as far as linguistics are concerned, it is interesting to note that the name Caucasus is the name given to the mountain range near the southern borders of Russia. You know what that name means? The Fort of God. A sort of a fortress built there by nature. And behind it, God rules Magog to the rear. Now, the third suggestion that we have to offer in this matter of identification is this: the absence of any religious reference. In connection with Rosh, this answer confirms the contention that Russia is in the picture. While there are thousands of God's people in Russia, let's pray for it. You brethren know that the man who was called Brother Andrus, who wrote that book, God Smuggler, now in Russian hands, imprisoned in Russia, being charged with, the Lord would only know why. At any rate, he has fallen a prey to the Russians. That's the latest. The absence of any religious reference in connection with Rosh confirms the contention that Russia is in the picture here. She is officially atheist. There are thousands of Christians there, but officially, she is an atheistic country. There are thousands of atheists among us, and yet we're called a Christian. So just in verse. Thus, geographically, linguistically, religiously, the evidence seems sufficient to conclude that the Lord is here teaching the manner of a northern confederacy headed by Russia. Now let us think of her invasion of the Holy Land. Russia, the head of the northern confederacy of nations, invades the land of Israel either immediately after the military thrust by the king of the north through Israel's territory into Egypt, or simultaneously with it. Three questions might be raised in regard to this military action. Why, when, and how? But notice what this paragraph says, because I have to adhere pretty close to my text. Russia, the head of the Northern Confederacy of Nations, invades the land of Israel either immediately after the military thrust by the king of the north through Israel's territory into Egypt, or simultaneously with it. Then we shall raise the three questions. There we have Russia thrust into the Holy Land. There you have the two of them. the king of the north, attacking Israel, then attacking Egypt, and Israel, or Russia rather, attacking Israel. The first question we want to raise now is, why does Russia attack Israel? My wife was telling me that last night, I believe it was, or yesterday afternoon at home, she turned on the radio, and there was a panel, and they were questioning a Jewish rabbi, I believe, of this city. And they asked this rabbi, did he think that Russia would attack the USA? And he said, oh, no, I don't think so. She won't attack the USA, she'll attack us. That's exactly what the book says. Please. That's my contention. Now, the first question. Russia's action is not wholly in order to support the king of the north. It looks that way. But Russia's action is not wholly in order to support the king of the north. This, if it has any bearing at all upon the matter, is secondary. The challenge made to her reveals her primary purpose. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 13. Gordon Bennett, would you read that for us, please?